I was in a bookshop yesterday and they had a tiny religion section, and sort of professional interest makes me look at that little block every time. And on the top shelf, the three books that immediately caught my eye were these. One entitled Moon Signs. I think that was some form of astrology. The next one was Haunted Homes of England, series of ghost stories from around the country. And the third one under religion was Be True to Your Vibes. On the second shelf, there was a book about Church of England liturgy, but I confess it didn't arouse any curiosity in me at all. Be True to Your Vibes. Well, I suppose you could say the story of Zacchaeus starts there. It's what gets him up the tree. But the religion, at least God, steps in to get him down the tree, and it's what happens then that counts. So come back with me to this familiar story, the story of the sinner and the Savior. It's so simple and yet so profound. And we begin with the sinner. That's Zacchaeus. And Luke, you noticed, gives us two descriptions of him. There's the obvious one there in verse 2. He's wealthy. You see it, he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. You're standing on the street, you see him go by in his chauffeur-driven Rolls Royce, you nudge your neighbor and say, who was that? And they say, oh, that's Zacchaeus, he's very rich. And Luke wants us to know of his wealth. He thinks it's a detail worth telling us about, no doubt because it highlights his standing. He was a chief tax collector. I doubt that anyone's ever liked tax collectors. But in those days, they were particularly disliked because they worked for the Romans, the occupying forces, and they made their money by fleecing their own countrymen. And he was wealthy, a traitor who'd lined his own pockets by ripping off his own people. And you can't sink much lower than that, can you? But he was wealthy. And his wealth would have been his idol. His wealth would have given him his identity, his significance. How does he hold his head up high? How does he ever belong anywhere? He doesn't, of course. He's always not one of us, whether you're Jew or Roman. But money talks. It gives you respect. It opens doors. It gets you invitations you wouldn't otherwise get. When rich people are nasty bits of work, you don't want to count them as your friends, but you still keep their contact details. Yet wealth made Zacchaeus a someone. Wealth gave him significance. Wealth gave him hope. However dubious his morality, money counts. Money can buy you an education. Money can buy you protection. It's often the reason you need it in the first place, but it can buy you protection. Money can often buy you a career. Money can sometimes buy you health. Money can seem to buy you a future. That's Zacchaeus. And that's the wealth he's going to give away in a few minutes' time. But Jesus has also got a word to describe Zacchaeus, and it's very different. It's there in verse 10. Did you spot it? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Yeah, Zacchaeus was wealthy, but he was wealthy but lost. Now, it's difficult to show you lost. I could put up a photo of poor, and you'd spot it straight away. I could put up a picture of diseased, and you'd recognize that, but not lost. I mean, lost can come looking smart or shabby. Being a success or a failure. With wealth, probably even more than without it. Jonathan Miller, the playwright, who is no believer in God of any sort, once acknowledged, standing in front of the stained glass windows of King's College Chapel, Cambridge, that he didn't believe in the divinity of the Passion, as he put it, the God of the crucifixion, but that he would be very impoverished if he didn't have any of it in his imagination. He said, it would be a very thin form of life which didn't have those images. Isn't that a fascinating word to use? Thin. For a life lived in ignorance of the Christian story. Thin as in undernourished. And that's Zacchaeus. For all his wealth, He may not be able to explain it, but he can feel it. He's got the vibes, and he follows them. It's what makes him curious about Jesus. It's what gets him up the tree to see the man who can bring substance to living. The crowd have another way of putting lost, don't they? That's there in verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." And you see those little quote marks around sinner. They've caught the idea. It's not just any old sinner. I saw a traffic accident the other day. I don't think it was over serious. A couple of cars had scraped each other. A cyclist had been knocked down but seemed pretty much okay. A crowd gathered, as crowds always do. One or two shocked who'd been there at the beginning. The rest of us just gawping. And then a policeman came around the corner. And immediately the mood changed. And he was getting his notebook out, and you sensed, you know, the big question is, who's to blame? We love who's to blame. You know, whether it's economic recession or World Cup failure. And the crowds certainly take to the idea here. That's why sinner is in inverted commas. See, he's not just a sinner, fallen short of God's standards like we all do. He is a sinner. Tabloid headlines, capital letters. You know, the one you can safely blame. It is such an encouragement having a Zacchaeus around, isn't it? You know, you feel so much better about yourself. I may not be perfect, but at least I'm better than Zacchaeus. Morally, we can so easily be content with what will never fool God. I've just been given a book. I can't tell you whether it's any good because I confess I haven't read beyond the introduction yet, but it's written by a man who's spent many, many years reading the Bible with unlikely reading partners. Outsiders, as he describes them, whether from race or social class, behavior, lack of education, people who feel themselves condemned to poverty or permanent exclusion. You see Zacchaeus? You know, beyond repair, unable to change. I mean, Zacchaeus would fit the profile in the crowd's eyes. The book is called, and it's a very catching title really, Reading the Bible with the Damned. It's how they think of themselves, messed up, hopelessly lost. Now, the crowd would think of Zacchaeus like that, damned. Only they'd have all the theological significance. He really does deserve God's judgment. No way back for him. That is truly lost. The sinner, wealthy, but lost, damned, under God's judgment. The only thing the crowd forget is that that's true for any and every sinner, for all of us left on our own. But the finger of blame is pointed. Only back at my traffic accident, the policeman's closing his book and putting it back in his pocket when another person appears. The paramedic arrives. And the mood changes again. See, he's not after who's to blame. He's just looking for anyone who needs help. He's quickly bending over the injured cyclist, regardless of blame. So in this story, the sinner gives way to the Savior. Zacchaeus is obviously intrigued by Jesus, isn't he? Look back to verse 3, would you? He wanted to see who Jesus was. But being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And when he gets up there, he discovers that Jesus is already on the case. Look, verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus." See, this whole incident, it doesn't start with a case of mistaken identity. "Zacchaeus, I know who you are." Zacchaeus, and there aren't two Zacchaeuses up in the tree. No, Zacchaeus, yeah, you the tax collector, the one with the sharp eye for figures and fiddling sums. It's not that Jesus hadn't seen, was blind to his faults. No, he knew exactly who he was talking to. "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." I mean, there's urgency there, isn't there? There's insistence, there's command, there's no escaping what he's doing, and it's breathtaking. The Savior identifies with the sinner. Not any old sinner, but this outrageous capital letter sinner. And understand this, to have house fellowship with someone, was a huge sign of acceptance in those days. All the shock horror in this story is there in verse 5. Jesus inviting himself to Zacchaeus' home. Verse 6, so Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. That's straightforward. The scandal's already happened. The crowd's muttering in verse 7. Now, that's aimed at Jesus, not Zacchaeus. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. We thought he was the Messiah. What's the Holy One of God doing mixing with a sinner like that? I mean, taste the shock. I'm not quite sure what today's equivalent would be. The lifelong liberal Democrat politician going into government with a conservative. You know, the passionate Arsenal fan putting on a Spurs shirt. Now, maybe even stronger, if you can't remember the history, but you've seen the film Invictus, you'll know it, Nelson Mandela wearing the Springbok rugby jersey. Well, it's something along that line. I mean, if only Jesus had asked us, we could have warned him not to. You know, put Zacchaeus on the advisory board and the campaign will be dead in the water in Jericho. But Jesus never did ask for my advice, rather wisely. He stands alongside the sinner. Look, verse 9. It's striking how he describes it, isn't it? Today, salvation has come to this house. Well, what's actually happened? Jesus has come to this house. It's what a Savior does. Comes to the sinner, goes out on a limb for the likes of Zacchaeus. Verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. While we'd happily ignore them, point at them, get our notebooks out and blame them. And did you spot how this whole incident began? Back in verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And if you know Luke's gospel, you'll know he's heading for Jerusalem, he's heading for the cross, he'll end his life standing alongside sinners. And the worst kind of sinners, murderous thieves. He'll end his life nailed to the cross, identified as a sinner, treated like one, judged like one, damned like one. So that all we sinners might have a place where our sins can be taken, paid for, borne away. The innocent Savior identifies with the sinner. That's our God. Isn't he remarkable? The sinner. And the Savior. And when the two come together, you discover the Son of Abraham. Look back to verse 9. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Now that's an odd phrase for many of our ears. It carries the sense of a true Jew. The crowd would be horrified to think of Zacchaeus as one of us. But that's what Jesus is saying. I'm told that even today, Gentile converts to Judaism are called Bar Abraham, but Zacchaeus is a Jewish name. He's not a foreigner. It's as if Jesus is saying that only through him, only through Jesus, can you become truly Jewish, not in the ethnic or bloodline or national sense, but in the sense of the child of God, the true member of the people of God. He could not, for the people he's talking amongst, put more clearly the sense there is nothing second rate, nothing B-list about Zacchaeus. He is one of God's family. But if that was all there was to the story, imagine the confusion that would set up in people's minds if every time you saw him walking down the streets of Jericho, you were trying to hold together in your mind, truly a man of God, and he ripped me off. He put my dad out of business. He's the reason my kids haven't eaten properly. He's why the home got repossessed. That's why verse 8 is so important. Look at it, will you, for a moment? Just drink it in. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody out of anything, now don't misunderstand the if. It's got the sense of, and I have. If I've defrauded anybody out of anything, and I have, I will pay back four times the amount. hey, this isn't quite the action of the sinner that had been spoken of in verse 7, is it? He's changed. This isn't the action of the man who's been found out and is just paying off his debts and the fine either. Oh, there were laws. Zacchaeus had broken them. Fines were stipulated. You can find them if you want to look them up one day in Numbers chapter 5. Let me just read for you tonight verses 6 and 7. When a man or woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he's committed. He must, listen, he must make full restitution of his wrong, add 1/5 to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. The law's clear, isn't it? And Zacchaeus is not following it. He's going way beyond it. Add 1/5, says the law. Pay back 4 times, says the new convert. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, used to speak of how a man needed 3 conversions. He needed his heart converting, he needed his head converting, and he needed his pockets converting. And the last is what takes the longest. Well, Zacchaeus' conversion has already reached his pocket, and we're the same day. He meets with Jesus, he welcomes him gladly. There is no arm-twisting submission to extort the money out of him. Zacchaeus sees his new master and turns his back on his old idol, the wealth that meant so much to him. 1/2 to the poor, 4 times to the defrauded. Oh yeah, the Savior identifies with the sinner. But the son of Abraham, he identifies with the Savior. He shows the family likeness. Zacchaeus stands alongside Jesus and willingly embraces not just his generosity, not just his justice, but his generosity. I fear so many of us live a Christianity which skips that. A Christianity without repentance, without change, without us identifying with our Savior. But you see, as we look here, grace has unlocked Zacchaeus' clenched fist. 1/2 to the poor. 4 times to those defrauded. You can't do that every year. And one of the questions that folk have been wrestling with as we've gone through this story is look, how do we give? How do we give in any regular sense? I've found people asking me all kinds of practical questions during this series. You know, what about this? How do you decide that? How does generosity square up with this situation I'm in? I wish I had black and white answers for every question. I don't. But let me just take a few moments to talk you through something of what I do. Actually, what someone else in the church family showed me was their remarkably similar pattern. They had it all worked out on a highly organized piece of paper. I, in my shambolic way, just normally use a scrap paper. But let me describe it to you like this. You see, Yes, here we go. Here we are trying to work out a personal giving budget for 2010. I'm going to do that, see, I've got my bit of paper. I want to start with what's my expected income. And normally you've got some idea of what you're going to get in the year ahead. I know what the Church of England are going to pay me. It'll be, we'll use ballpark figures, they're easier to handle, 20,000. So what am I going to put in my giving budget? Yeah, that's where the problems start, isn't it? I mean, how do you decide that? I'm only on a student loan, someone asked me. Well, that's a real question, isn't it? Should I provide for my pension first, someone else said. And understand, please, that in some countries that is a far more serious question than others. The pension, if there is any, is impossible to live on. I mean, not to make any provision is just to leave yourself totally dependent on your family if you've got one. Or here's what someone said to me the other day, not a member of All Souls, but they said, I'm going out as a mission partner. Should I still be giving to others now, only to have to ask for myself from others at the end of the year? I wish I could work out the clear answers for all of them. Here's the principle I've always worked on. I always want to keep in the habit of giving, however little it might be. In God's economy, I'm always to enjoy the grace of giving. But as he works in and through others in the family, if I need it also to enjoy the grace of receiving. You know, that sort of instinct of I don't want to be a burden, it isn't even human and it's not Christian. It is more blessed to give than to receive, but it's still blessed to receive. Beware of false pride that can't receive. And understand that the greater danger, the more common danger, is a false stinginess. So how do I decide what to put in my giving budget? Well, I'll be honest, I always begin with 10%. A couple of reasons. One, the maths is easy. And the other is I know myself and I know my heart. And I'll always find good reasons to give less. So I say to myself, Hugh, when I'm thinking of what's going to be in my giving budget total for this year, the answer can't be less than 10%. And then I'll make sure I gift aid it because I'm a UK taxpayer, and that's immediately made it more than £2,500, and suddenly that looks healthier. And after that, it's just a question of who you're going to give to. And I've got a few columns I join up, an organizational person who I'm giving to, what I gave last year, and then what I'm budgeting for this year, and the final column, that's the way to check myself, you know, have I actually paid it? And I begin with All Souls because the local church is a must, and I'll put some aside for our missionaries because that's a slightly separate fund here, and then we come to the poor. This year for us, we have a couple of family members who are starting in Christian ministries that will need personal funding. So we have our own two individual mission partners. And you move from the family poor to other poor, which is why I give to Aslan. It's our ministry to the homeless. I don't know about you, I struggle with the homeless beggar on the street. I'm wary of giving cash that I fear is just going to be spent on alcohol. I don't always have the time to go and buy the cup of coffee and the sandwich. I don't want not to give. So I start by making sure I have given to what I know is going to serve the homeless in practical ways like clothing and food and spiritual ways too. And I also happen to give to the Barnabas Fund. It's a fund for persecuted Christians all over the world, people who need it hugely. And you know, it really depends what sum you've got. Many of us actually can't run this far down, otherwise you're dividing the money up in pennies. But then I've just got a couple of agencies with which I've got long-term personal ties. OMF is a missionary organization in Southeast Asia. I've been involved with it pretty much since my conversion and reading the story of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. And UCCF is another organization, the University and Colleges Christian Fellowship. I was converted as a student. I'm so grateful for what the Christian unions gave me. I want to go on supporting them. And whatever figures I put down for my budget in 2010, it's going to come to 2,500. Well, something like that will shape my giving. And obviously, each one of us will fill in the details differently. You know, someone says, it sounds too much like hard work to me. You know, take all the joyful spontaneity out of giving. No, no, no. For me, it takes the carelessness out of giving. I've made up a few templates. You know, sometimes people just feel, oh, just give me the sheet of paper. If I've got to fill something in, it's easier. If that'll be of help for you, pick some up afterwards. I'll tell you where to get it. But when you've worked it out, when you've set the money aside, the joy comes when you write the checks. They are happy days writing checks. And there's plenty of room for spontaneity. I mean, giving doesn't have to stop with the budget plan. It's not that sort of plan. Gift days are always an opportunity to say an extra thank you. And you won't find yourself short on needs presenting themselves during the year. There'll be many, many opportunities just to spontaneously, happily invest. But enough of details and budget plans as we close. Let me leave Zacchaeus, not a budget plan, to provide the challenge and the encouragement. Look back at the incident again. See, is this a challenge and an encouragement to your expectations? Do we expect Zacchaeus is to be converted today? Or is this story just to be left in the Bible? You know, when Jesus broadens it out at the end about the Son of Man coming to seek and to save the lost, was a full stop meant to come at the end of the first century? what lives am I expecting Jesus to turn around? Or is this a challenge and encouragement, not just to our expectations, but to our repentance? Are we shocked by the scale of Zacchaeus' repentance? Half of my goods, pay back four times. You wonder if he had any wealth left. Certainly the idol is well and truly shattered. But as I looked at the story again this week, it made me ask this question. Have I faced my own idolatry and repented of it as Zacchaeus did? You know, is tonight one of those moments for you when in some area of your life, Jesus is fingering you for change? The moment for real repentance. Or is Zacchaeus just a challenge and encouragement to our discipleship? I mean, is this why our Christianity is so often so powerless? We're happy for the Savior to identify with the sinner, for Jesus to stand alongside us in our weakness and our guilt and our failure. But we're so slow to identify with our Savior, to stand alongside Jesus, to get infected by His grace. See, the lesson of Zacchaeus is not look at your money and be guilty. No, no, no. It's look at Jesus and catch His generosity. It's a generosity that isn't restricted to finances, but it doesn't stop short of them. How does your discipleship look? I was reading the Christian magazine Evangelicals Now, and I came across the obituary section, and I just saw the obituary of Earl Ellis there. Very few of you, I suspect, will have even heard of Earl Ellis. I met him once, but it was only to say hello and goodbye. He is an American Bible scholar, but I read the obituary because I've read some of his commentaries and been helped by them. And at the end of the obituary, here's how it ends off. During his funeral service, Paul Wolfe, the executor of Ellis's estate, mentioned two items he'd discovered in Ellis's office. The first was Ellis's long prayer list. It included the names of many students, colleagues, family members, and friends. It also had a name, Samuel, a shoeshine boy, whom Ellis met at an airport. He was a man of prayer. The second item that caught Wolfe's attention was many receipts for giving. What a matter-of-fact line with which to end an obituary. But let me ask you, would your executor find the evidence? Would your executor, if they went through your papers, would they find the evidence of a sinner lined up alongside their Savior? Of a life infected by grace? A life that's caught His generosity? A life lived in the family likeness? Is the evidence there? Our final song, you'll see, catches both sides of this. Just have a look at it on the service sheet, will you? It begins with the Savior who identified with the sinner. When I was lost, You came and rescued me, reached down into the pit and lifted me. Oh Lord, such love. But then look at the chorus. There's the sinner identified with the Savior. There's a new song in my mouth. The old has gone and the new has come. Hallelujah. Your love has lifted me. Let's stand and rejoice in it.